How much has the church changed since the first century? Has the church become something different than what it was in those early days of the apostles? Does our church, TPC, have any resemblance to the church of the apostles in the first century? What about the Spirit's work? Does the Spirit's work differ today than it did in the first century? Should we seek to go back to the way that it was in the first century church, or should we seek to move beyond the early church? Our passage this morning from Acts 2 helps us to evaluate these questions about the early church and our connection to it. In Acts 2, Luke gives us a snapshot, a kind of portrait of what the early church looks like. He gives a kind of summary statement in just a few verses of this portrait. Luke captures the core characteristics of this Spirit-filled community, the community that is centered around the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I've been preaching through the book of Acts periodically over the last few months, and you'll remember that just before this section in chapter 2, Luke records the day of Pentecost event, the day where the risen and ascended Christ poured out his promised Spirit upon the disciples, the 12 apostles who were there with this broader group of 120 disciples, these followers of Jesus. They were waiting in the upper room, and they received this promised Spirit just as Jesus had told them they would. They began to miraculously proclaim the mighty works of God in foreign languages. And then Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon calling upon this multitude, thousands who gathered around in Jerusalem, this multitude of Israelites, calling upon them to repent and to be baptized into the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. And he said that they too would receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. We're told that 3,000 of that broader multitude received Peter's word and were baptized that day. They gladly received Peter's word, they repented and were baptized into the name of Jesus. The Lord added 3,000 souls to his church that day. The church is his new living temple that is filling the earth, his temple of the Holy Spirit that would fill and expand to the entire ends of the earth. The disciples of Jesus went from 120 to 3,000 in a single day. We thought we were growing pretty fast here at TPC. Can you imagine the logistical issues of that, growing from 120 to 3,000 in a day? Now, in our passage this morning, Luke gives us a picture of what that Spirit-filled church actually looked like. What were those 3,000 new converts doing after this miraculous and eventful day? What did their life together look like? What fruit did the Spirit produce in the early church? And what were the practices that the Spirit used to form this new community? What were the marks or features that defined the early church? Well, verse 42 tells us what those marks were. Luke says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. They were continually devoted as a people to those four things: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Those were the four distinguishing characteristics of the Spirit-filled church. And each of these key activities has a particular meaning to it. And Luke goes on to show us in the rest of the passage how these practices spilled over into the church's life together as a community. So we're going to consider this morning what each of these four defining marks means. First, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Jesus, you'll remember, referred to the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John as the Spirit of truth. Several times Jesus calls the Spirit the Spirit of truth. It should come as no surprise that one of the primary aspects of the Spirit's work in the life of the church is to lead God's people to the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. He leads them to the truth concerning God, who God is and what he has done for us ultimately in Christ, and the truth concerning who we are and how we are to live in light of that reality. That's what the Spirit does. He leads us into that truth. The Spirit guided the original apostles in teaching the truth. Jesus promised his disciples that the Spirit would lead them into all truth and would bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them. The apostles preached and wrote down those things for the church, for us. And the church devoted themselves to that teaching and sought to live in light of it. The apostles were Christ's appointed witnesses, his witnesses to Christ's resurrection from the dead. Remember, Jesus in Acts 1 says, "You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." They were also his authorized interpreters, of what God had accomplished in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Spirit inspired the apostles to communicate the meaning of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's what I mean by authorized interpreters. They interpreted what all of that meant. And our New Testament is the accumulation of that body of teaching. It is the inspired and authoritative interpretation of God's climactic redemption in the Lord Jesus. The apostles recorded not only what Christ did for us, but what it means for us. They interpreted what that means. Luke 24 tells us that Jesus taught them how to do this. He taught the apostles how to understand all of the Old Covenant scriptures in light of him. Luke 24 says, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He taught the apostles everything about his work in light of the Old Covenant. He not only taught the apostles during his years of ministry among them, the years leading up to his death and resurrection, but Luke also tells us that Jesus spent 40 days after his resurrection teaching them more about his kingdom and how to understand everything that just happened. He continued teaching them after the resurrection. Jesus is God's final and ultimate revelation of himself to us. And Jesus gave the apostles the teaching to understand that ultimate revelation. He gave them that teaching so that they could be the authoritative interpreters of what Christ has done. Jesus promised to send his Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all truth and to help them remember his teaching. He says, "The Spirit's going to help you remember everything that I've been saying to you for all these years. He's going to help you call to mind everything that I taught you." The Spirit is the one who empowered and inspired the apostles to write down the letters and the books of the New Testament. So he not only recalled it so that they could preach it, he allowed them to recall it so they could write it down in our New Testament. These writings that we have today have the same authoritative status as the Old Covenant scriptures themselves. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone, and the prophets and the apostles are the foundation for the church. The apostles and their teaching, which is embodied in our New Testament, are part of the foundation of the church. This is called a foundation because it is what the church is built upon, and it cannot be continued. You don't continue to add to a foundation. You build upon a foundation. The foundation's already been laid once and for all. And so we can say, clearly the New Testament teaches that the office of apostle has ceased after the first generation. In Acts chapter 1, we saw that the criteria for an apostle required someone encountering Jesus directly. Peter, when they were replacing Judas, you remember, said they needed someone who is one of the men who accompanied the disciples during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So it needed to be someone who had been a part of their ministry, who had directly interacted with Jesus. Paul gets an exception to this because the risen Christ appears to him personally after the resurrection and directly commissions him for a special purpose. And Paul says that last of all, as to one untimely born, Christ appeared to me also. So as he talks about the appearances of Jesus to the apostles, he says, Jesus appeared to me last of all. Paul is the last of the apostles to be commissioned. So the office of apostle has ceased. No more scripture, therefore, is being written after the New Testament because there's no more apostles to write them. The foundation has been laid. It's not necessary to add to the scriptures. There's no more to add. Once a foundation is added, you begin to build on the house, not add another layer. Paul says that the faith is once for all delivered to the saints. That faith is handed down from generation to generation, but it has been delivered once for all. It's delivered complete once for all. Hebrews 1 says that God has finally spoken through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke in many ways, through prophets, through different writings beforehand, but now he spoke finally in his Son. And the apostles are the commissioned contemporaries of Jesus who provide the authoritative witness to that event. The apostles' teaching is the foundation of the church. And so think about this. The miracles that the apostles perform, what function did they play in the office of the apostle? Luke here mentions miracles. The miracles were the corroborating evidence that their teaching was from God. They were the evidence that the apostles' teaching was from God. The miracles were God's stamp of approval of the apostles' message. Luke says in verse 43 that fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Just as Jesus was attested by God through signs and wonders, so the apostles were attested through signs and wonders. The miracles they performed confirmed their authority as apostles. They were God's way of saying, yes, they are speaking on my behalf. That's how miracles work in the Bible. Think about Moses and the signs and wonders that he performed. Those miracles that were against the gods of Egypt, yes, but they were also a sign to God's people that he was delivering them from bondage and giving them his law, his revelation, through this authorized spokesman. Or think about the prophets Elijah and Elisha. The miracles that they performed were also a testimony to the people that they were the true prophets of the Lord. Their testimony could be trusted as coming from God himself. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says that the Corinthians see that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. These miracles were evidence of Paul's apostolic ministry. Hebrews 2 talks about this as well. It speaks about the message from God being attested by miracles. He says in chapter 2, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, that is the apostles, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So these miracles and signs were given to verify and to corroborate the ministry and teaching of the apostles. They were not given to be a permanent ministry in the church, just as the office of apostle was not given to be a permanent ministry in the church. The office of the apostle ceased after the foundation had been laid. So the writing of scripture ceased. We have everything that we need in our complete canon. And so the ministry of signs and wonders as an ordinary part of the ministry of the church also ceases when the apostles cease. As Acts goes on, signs and wonders are performed, but they become less important as the book goes on. Especially with the rise of Paul's ministry, we hear less and less about signs and wonders. Even Paul's own letters work that way. Early on, he mentions signs and wonders, but later on in his ministry, he doesn't mention them at all. He mentions ordinary Christian life teaching. So this is not to say that God can't miraculously heal someone today, or that miraculous things can't be done in special missionary situations. They certainly can. We hear of Muslims who dream about Jesus and have never heard a preacher. I mean, those things happen. But in terms of the ordinary ministry of the church, Signs and wonders have ceased. God can do those things. The Spirit's like the wind. He blows where he wishes. We cannot contain him. But we do not look to those things, signs and wonders, as an ordinary aspect of the ministry of the church today, because their purpose was bound up with confirming the testimony of the apostles. Miracles are a sign of God confirming the witness of the apostles, but they're also a sign that new creation is breaking into the present. I mean, think about healing, for example, someone being raised from the dead, or someone being given their sight. Those are signs that healing is coming, that the new creation is at hand, the signal that the restoration of all things is coming. For those who are in Christ and those who hope in the apostles' testimony, we have the promise that the Spirit will one day restore and make all things well again. He will heal and restore all things. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching initially by sitting under their teaching directly, and eventually by hearing their letters and their writings read and circulated in the churches. The preaching and the teaching of the apostles continues today in the church through sermons and teaching that are based upon the apostles' Spirit-inspired proclamation. The church today proclaims the same teaching of the apostles that the early church devoted themselves to. Yes, we seek to apply that teaching to new situations and different times and places, but the message is still the same. It's Christ crucified, risen, and reigning. We preach that same apostolic message. We preach and teach the whole Bible in light of that revelation. The primary foundation of the church is devotion to this book. Just like the early church, the church today must be continually devoted to the Bible through the preaching, reading, and study of God's Word. This is a core characteristic of the Spirit-filled community, and it's central to the life of the church. The Spirit produces a people devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, the Spirit forms a people who are devoted to what Luke calls the fellowship, that is, the koinonia, the shared life of the church in Christ. Koinonia is about a shared mission, a partnership toward the same goal. It's about sharing in each other's lives, in the joys and in the burdens, in the blessings and in the hardships. The church is a community that partakes in one another's lives. That's what koinonia means, participation, partaking in each other's lives. We're not just a people who gather here for 90 minutes one day out of the week with a few minutes of fellowship out in the narthex. No, our Sunday gathering is no doubt foundational to everything else that we do as a church, but it is not the only part of the church's identity. It should not be the only part of a church's identity. The church is a people, a family, a community, a people who share in each other's lives. Luke gives us two examples that illustrate what he's talking about with this koinonia fellowship. What did it look like for the early church to share in one another's lives? We can summarize these two examples as generosity and hospitality. First, generosity. Luke says in verse 44, all who believe were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Okay, you might hear that and say, wait a minute, that sounds like communism. Some have taken this verse and tried to twist it into a kind of communist propaganda. Everybody has to give up their property as soon as you join the church and sell it and hand all your money into the central pot, and the apostles will decide how to redistribute the wealth equally. That's not what Luke is describing. That's not what's going on here, and it's clear if we look at the context. First off, this was not a mandatory requirement. If you join the church, you must sell everything, and you will be happy. No, it's not a mandatory requirement to sell your property. It does say that people were selling possessions and they were taking care of needs, but this doesn't mean that they were selling all of their possessions or even that it was required. In fact, we know from chapter 5, which we'll get to, Lord willing, in future sermons, the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira who sold their land and gave the money to the apostles? Well, Peter says in that passage that their property was their own. They could have done whatever they wanted to with it. They didn't have to sell it. And even if they sold it, he said their money was theirs to do what they wanted with it as well. They weren't compelled to give it to the apostles. The issue in that situation was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. They acted as if they sold their property and gave all of the proceeds to the apostles when they actually held a portion back. Luke is describing here a radical but a voluntary generosity. It's radical, but it's voluntary. Secondly, we're told that they are still breaking bread in each other's homes. How do you do that if you've sold your home? Well, they had their homes still. They didn't sell all the homes and all the properties. Only certain people sold properties in order to use the funds to take care of specific needs in the community. And if you consider the historical situation in chapter 2, the needs that Luke speaks of here make a lot more sense. Remember, Luke had already told us that many Israelites were gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, for the feast. Presumably, many of the 3,000 that were converted were travelers that happened to be from those foreign lands where they were hearing, you know, foreign tongues in their own native land. They were travelers who were gathered here. It would make sense that many of those who were converted would end up staying longer after they were baptized to learn from the apostles, to figure out what's going on here, what this means for their new life in Christ. Their whole world has just been turned upside down by Peter's sermon and the pouring out of the Spirit. They needed to figure some things out. They needed to stick around in Jerusalem for a while. The early church would have had many immediate financial needs in that situation. Also consider Peter's sermon. This is a different kind of line of thinking about the property, but Peter's sermon indicated that judgment was coming upon Jerusalem, just as Jesus had promised, that the judgment was coming soon. If you happened to own property in Jerusalem, and you knew that God was about to destroy Jerusalem, would that not be a great time to sell your property? They had kind of inside knowledge about what God was going to do. It would make sense that they would sell their property and put their funds toward the long-term project that they were invested in, God's church. If you're planning on leaving anyway, it would make sense to get rid of this property and use your funds to take care of the community. There's a lot more that we could say about that, but the point of what Luke is describing here is that koinonia meant that the church did what it takes to take care of her own. The church took care of her own. They used their own resources to generously support one another. They lived sacrificially to take care of each other. They were like a family who took care of each other when any had need. They still had private property. They were, still had their own bank account, so to speak, whatever the first century equivalent of that is. But they were willing to part with their possessions and their money for the sake of their brothers and sisters in need. Each member of the church has a responsibility to pull their own weight. We need to pull our own weight to the best of our ability. Luke is not advocating for freeloaders here who take advantage of others. But we also have a responsibility to care for others who have burdens too great to bear, others who have need. Paul emphasizes both of these aspects in Galatians 6. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But then he goes on to say, test yourself, for each of you will have to bear his own load. That is, we are to help those who are truly in need, and we are to be accountable and responsible for our own duties before God. Koinonia includes a radical generosity toward one another, taking care of one another, especially when those are in need. A second aspect of their fellowship was their hospitality to each other. Verse 46 says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. The early church had meals together. They practiced hospitality. This is different from the breaking of the bread, which we'll consider in a moment, that's in the list of four marks. But it's not entirely disconnected from that breaking of the bread, as we'll see in a moment. The one flows out of the other. Breaking bread in their homes describes their sharing in each other's life. sharing in their lives through opening their homes and sharing their tables. Like a healthy family, they ate their meals together. They gladly received from one another and gladly gave to one another. That's koinonia, sharing in one another's lives. All of this, Luke says, they did day by day. This was an ordinary part of their community life together. This is one reason, by the way, that we try to have a lot of meals together here as a church. We have a second Sunday lunch. We have Wednesday night meals. Most of our announcements on the back page of our bulletin are meals of some kind. We have special season meals. We like to eat together. But that's because this is an important part of sharing in life together. Breaking bread at a table with one another is a way to share in each other's lives. It's an important way. The popular saying, the family that eats together stays together, is no less true in the church. The church family that eats together stays together. This is a vital aspect of Christian fellowship. And this should not, of course, be limited to our corporate meals together. Showing hospitality should be a defining feature of each of our homes as well. And so many of you do this very well. Keep up the good work. Keep opening your homes and sharing your lives with those who are in our church. Invite new people into this as well. We have a lot of new people in our church. Open your homes to new folks as well. And for those who are new to this kind of hospitality, let me offer a word of encouragement. Do it to the best of your ability, but don't get caught up in the presentation. Maybe you've been to someone's house who did it really well, and it was amazing, and you say, I could never do that. We want to do it well, but we don't want to get too caught up in the presentation that we don't do it at all. We want to grow into maturity in how we practice hospitality. But if you never practice hospitality because you are afraid it won't meet a certain kind of standard, then we're missing something. The most important thing is to do it, to share bread with one another, share your life and table with others. Work the hospitality muscle where you are now, not where you want to be. You can grow into maturity beyond that. Hospitality might not look elaborate. It might look very simple and ordinary. The early church broke bread in their homes. It doesn't get more simple than that. They broke bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. It doesn't have to be fancy. It just needs to be offered in love and gratitude. Proverbs says, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Generosity and hospitality are two key ways the early church devoted themselves to the fellowship, the koinonia. The Spirit forms a generous and hospitable community who shares in life together. Number three, they devoted themselves continually to the breaking of the bread. And these last 2 points will be much shorter, I promise. They devoted themselves continually to the breaking of the bread. This is different from the other reference to hospitality in homes. This is a shorthand reference, a term that Luke uses to refer to the Lord's Supper. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread. The breaking of the bread. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, on the night in which he was betrayed. And the apostles continued to practice that sacramental meal, just as Jesus had commanded them to, when they gathered as a church on the first day of the week. Acts 20, Luke tells us, on the first day of the week, Paul and the church were gathered to break the bread. That's what they did on the first day of the week. And Paul gives a sermon there in Acts 20 after they break the bread. This is part of their weekly gathering as a church. And they gathered on Sunday because it was the day that Christ rose from the dead. They broke the bread and they heard the word preached. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 describes the practice of the Lord's Supper as part of the weekly gathering of the church. Several times in that passage where he is criticizing the Corinthians for their abuse of the meal, their misunderstanding of what it means, he makes reference to it happening, to this happening during their regular church meetings. He says, when you come together, several times talking about their church meetings, when you come together as a church, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you are eating. Okay, he's criticizing them there, saying what you're doing doesn't count as the Lord's Supper because you're not practicing it correctly. And he goes on from there to criticize, but the point is that the churches were committed to practicing this same sacramental meal when they gathered as the church. In Luke 24, Luke tells us that Christ was made known to the disciples in the breaking of the bread. And Luke gives us Lord's Supper language. It says Jesus was at table with them. He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. That's the sequence of the Lord's Supper. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. There was something miraculous about this meal. The Lord's Supper is the fellowship meal where we spiritually share in Christ and all his benefits. It's the spiritual food and drink of the new covenant. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that our sharing in this meal, in the bread and in the wine, is a sharing in Christ himself together. And by the way, sharing there, again, is the same word for koinonia. So there's not a hard line between our fellowship and the breaking of the bread. They flow into one another. In fact, our communion with each other is found in our communion in Christ in the supper. Our communion with Christ in the supper is foundational for our communion with one another. We are the people in communion with Christ together. The communion meal makes us a community. The communion meal makes us a community. Together we share in Christ, and therefore we share in one another. Paul says we are one body because we partake of one loaf. We are one in Christ because we share in Christ together at this table. The Eucharist makes the church the one body of Christ. Just as we are baptized into the one body of Christ, so we continue to share in the same body through this meal. That's why Hebrews 10 says we should not forsake the assembly. We should not forsake the assembling together as the church. This gathering as the church is an essential part of being the church. Because when we gather, we receive Christ himself in the supper. He is made known to us in the breaking of the bread. In this meal, God remembers his covenant with us, and we renew our covenant with one another. So the Spirit forms the church through the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper. Lastly and briefly, they devoted themselves to the prayers. That is, to corporate worship as the church, the corporate prayers. For a time, the early church continued to attend the temple and praise God there. But eventually, they had separate gatherings as the church in various locations. When they gathered, in addition to the word and the table, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. And he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high places, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. One of the vital and foundational things that the church does is pray together. The Lord invites us into his very throne room to receive his gifts, and he bends his ear to hear the prayers and the petitions of his people. Psalm 116 says, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The Lord inclines his ear toward his people. He hears our cries and he saves us. Paul says in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4 that it is the Spirit who enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. When we receive the Spirit, it's almost as if he directs our eyes and our mouths upward toward our Heavenly Father. He gives us the words to pray to our Father, and he transforms our feeble prayers. God has ordained your prayers as the church to change the world. He's ordained your prayers to change the world. This is how he is pleased to work in the world. Yes, God is sovereign over all, but he commands us to pray because that is how he wants to carry out his sovereign purposes in the world. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. The Spirit forms a people devoted to the prayers. As I hope you've seen, in many ways, the church has not fundamentally changed. Yes, there are unique elements to the era of the apostles. There are peripheral differences throughout the ages. But the four characteristics that Luke highlights to describe the early church are the same characteristics that are necessary for any healthy church today. We seek to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread, and to the prayers. Insofar as the church begins to drift from these core activities, she has lost her way. This list of marks, though not exhaustive, is a good litmus test for any church seeking to evaluate its health against God's standard for a Spirit-filled church. The Spirit is still using the same practices to shape God's people today. This list is like a table with four legs. Any leg that is too short or missing would cause the whole table to wobble or become unstable. If the church is strong on doctrine and teaching, but weak on fellowship and prayer, there's a problem. Likewise, if a church is strong on generosity and hospitality, but weak on doctrine and sacraments, something vital is missing. We need word and table, fellowship and prayer. This list gives us an ideal portrait for a healthy church to aspire to embody. These are the church's biomarkers to indicate how healthy we are. These are the signs of a Spirit-filled church. We want to be a people who clings to the gospel and to the scriptures, a people who share in life together in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, showing generosity and hospitality to each other, a people who gather regularly at this table to receive Christ and all his benefits, looking ahead to the wedding supper of the Lamb where we will feast together for eternity. We want to be a people who pray together, seeking the Lord's help, asking for his kingdom to come more and more in our lives and in our city. This is fundamentally who we are as the Spirit-filled church. These are the priorities that God has set for us. This is who God calls you and I to be for the advancement of Christ's kingdom here on earth until the whole earth is filled with his knowledge and glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.